Start with a prayer. Dear God, may your word fill our minds, our hearts, and our actions. May we listen to you today and carry it with us into the week. Amen. Good news is what the evangelical tradition's about. That's what evangelical is. And the story of Jesus in Australian society is often old news. You know, cute baby Jesus in the manger, overspending and overeating, followed by a really, really long weekend with lots of chocolate and something about a cross in there. It's kind of old news to a lot of the population, or it's bad news. Christians don't have any fun. So what is it about the gospel that is actually good? So I thought I'd start with a story from just over a year ago. For the last few years, I've been student and sailor, working mostly on One and All, the sail training tall ship in South Australia, but a month on Leuwen over here, where I actually sailed with a few of the guys from your congregation, which has been good. Part of working on any ship, sail training, whatever, is you have regular drills you do. One of those is a man overboard drill. The first week in January last year, we did our standard man overboard drill. Always throw in a twist just to keep us on our toes. The twist was they pretended it was me who'd gone in, so I just got to stand there and watch, which was interesting. When you take one of the top three chain of the command out of an emergency procedure, things get interesting. And we lost our dummy that we'd thrown in, which is a little disconcerting when it was supposed to be you. Get that dummy, that's me. We lost the dummy. We learned a lot of really good lessons that day about ship handling and safety equipment and all sorts of things that you're not sailors, so I'm not going to tell you because technical. But we learnt these lessons and we started to put them into action. A month later, almost to the day, I haven't checked my diary, we're on a voyage, one of the hardest voyages I'd done in a long time. Really tough kids. You know, the sort who've had their bail conditions rearranged so they can actually leave Adelaide for the week, because if they went more than 10 kilometres from home, normally their anklet bracelet would set off an alarm somewhere. So they were the sort of kids we had that week, and they wear you down pretty quick. So when I didn't have to be on deck, I'd gone down to my cabin to have a nap, and I'd fallen asleep, unsurprisingly, after the energy I'd put in. I'm asleep, and what do I hear is my wake-up call, but man overboard, in that tone where you know they mean it. I think I made record time from being horizontal in my bunk, somehow I got my shoes on, out the cabin door, actually leapfrogged someone up on deck, probably in about 2 seconds. And the first thing I saw when I came on deck was the head of the person, at which point you go, A, it's real, and B, we can still see them. That is a really good start. A life ring and a Dan boy. Dan boy's afloat with a post and a flag, which at our January drill we'd gone, we should put some Dan boys in, that'd be really helpful. We'd finished our installing the Dan boy maybe 2 hours earlier. That morning, the bosun had finished off putting the Dan boy in, and it works. So came up on deck, saw that. Into action goes everything we've trained for, everything we learnt in January. I won't say it all went smoothly, it was chaos, but in 5 minutes, we had our man overboard back on board, which by anybody's standards is an extremely fine effort, particularly when it's choppy and you're stressed. Adrenaline's a marvellous drug. We had him back on board, wrapped him in a blanket, and then spent about 20 minutes to half an hour trying to get all the safety equipment back that we'd thrown him after him. If you leave those things floating around the Gulf and they wash up on Adelaide beaches, yeah, not good. He said, sorry, you know, and we found out why he'd gone in. He'd been trying to keep his feet dry. There'd been water on deck. The rules are, keep your feet on deck at all times. He'd been smart and jumped up onto the pin rail. The pin rail was probably about the height of this table, and then the capping rail's about there beside it. He jumped up onto the table height, at which point the capping rail is ankle height, ship rolled, he kept going. So much for keeping your feet dry. That night, we went to anchor, did the last night stuff you always do. I got woken at about 5 in the morning by screaming in the main accommodation. One of the kids abusing one of the other trainees. And I got up to deal with it. It's hard to look fierce in your pyjamas when you're half asleep, but you can pull it off when you're grumpy enough. And found out that overnight, there'd been graffiti all over the ship. There'd been toothpaste put... Toothpaste? Sunscreen? I don't know, remember which trip it was. Anyway, something put through someone's bunk. People lying on the floor, things had been demolished, and this had led another trainee who was sick of being kept awake into an abusive screaming fit at some ridiculous hour of the morning. And who was behind all this? Our man overboard. He was the one who had instigated most of the overnight chaos. It was an interesting last day. We had a good voyage. It's a long story. But if on the way home across that gulf on the last day he'd have jumped in, even if he'd stood on the rail and waved bye and jumped in, we would have fished him out again. You do. And that's what led me thinking about grace. And what is grace? Grace is when I jump overboard, when I think I'm too smart for all the rules about keeping my feet on deck and end up nearly drowning. Grace is when my thankfulness doesn't last until morning and I'm up to my old tricks within a couple of hours. Grace is that God has a plan laid out well in advance, practiced, rehearsed, the equipment is in place, and my rescue is certain. And grace, the good news is that when I keep jumping in, God keeps fishing me out. So in my mind, that image I had when I came out from below decks and went, it's real, is the head in the water, the life ring and the damn boy, and that head's mine, not our kid who jumped in. And that's good news. So that's last year's reflection on what is good news. Good news is that when I jump in, God calls man overboard, woman overboard. You know, if I'm in, don't be gender specific, just get me. No, I don't care. For political correctness at that point, just fish me out. That, to me, is extremely good news. And that good news I've been growing into since I was a kid, and it changes my life, it changes who I am, it changes how I live. And it's good enough that I want other people to know about it, so that they don't have to be the one in the water going, the life ring's there. That's the thing, our kid couldn't reach the life ring, it was a metre from him. The water was cold, he was in shock, it was rough. A life ring there was too far. He was drowning, is what was going on. We got him. Good news in my life is that I know Emmanuel, that I know God is with me. Wherever I go, whatever I do, Emmanuel, God is with me in that. Good news is knowing the prodigious love of the Father who throws away any concept of honour and shame and runs to sweep me up and welcome me home. It is knowing that I need not fear death, which there's someone in our family who's dying, and I don't need to fear that, and neither does she, because she also is somebody of the good news. And the good news is knowing wherever I am, whatever I've done, that who I am is precious to God and worth dying for. That's good news. How do I know these things? How do I know it? Life, experience, lots of things. Primarily, though, the Word. The Word who is flesh and came to dwell among us as Jesus. And the Word that we have as a book that we read, that we reflect on, that we sing about. The book shows me Jesus. Jesus shows me the book. I couldn't understand the Bible without understanding Jesus, who is the Word. I wouldn't know about Jesus without the book that tells me about him. Those two are interwoven as the Word. And if faith is a relationship, then the Bible is the communication that holds that relationship together. No relationship functions without communication. And God communicates in many ways, through incredibly stressful man overboard experiences I learn about grace. But it's the Word that illuminates that to me. Otherwise I could be sitting there reflecting on it. This is what gives me more light. As Claire said, I'm much more of a contemplative than an evangelical. Probably evangelical theology, but contemplative culture in many ways. But what is it that I'm contemplating? I'm contemplating the Word of Jesus, the Word of God. And the more I get to know the Bible, the more fascinating it is. And it's not for me a textbook, it's not a prescription, it's something to read critically, but it's something to absorb, something to eat. Part of a good healthy diet for me is a good chunk of the Word to renew me, transform me, change who I am and how I think, so that I can become more Christ-like. Reading the word for me is sinking my roots deep into that current of living water that flows around us. And it's this belief that God is word, God in the word, God is word made flesh, that sustains faith and sustains relationship. That's what drives me to provide that to other people. That there are millions of people in the world and millions of Christians in the world who cannot access the word in their heart language. They can access it in a trade language. They can access it in another language. I don't know who learnt a language in high school, but imagine basing your faith on reading the Bible in the language you learnt in high school. You probably wouldn't catch the nuances. It probably wouldn't connect with you in your times of need. I know that even after 3 years of Italian at high school, at university, and spending 2 months in Italy and getting away with, you know, hanging out with just Italians, I would not want to base my faith on the Italian Bible. Things would go seriously wrong really quickly, I'm sure. So that's why I want to get into Bible translation, is to provide that word to people in the language that speaks to them, to give my brother and sister Christians, my family, access to the raw word of God, not something filtered through other people, not something in a language you don't really get, not something in a trade language. Trade languages are increasingly becoming first languages, but they're not colourful. They don't have the riches of a long language. They are real languages. They can't give the beauty to the word that is there. They don't have that much vocabulary and meaning and tradition and poetry in them. And heart languages are what we learn in. They're what we learn to speak in. They're what we learn from our family. And they're what makes sense to us. So Bible translation for me is helping remove that filter, giving people raw material. It's having people speak your own language, and in that acknowledging your worth. If God is willing to speak your language, you must be worth it. Your language, your culture must be valid if God will speak it. And that's part of the miracle of Pentecost, is that God said, it's not just Jerusalem, it's not just religious language, but it's everybody. It's everybody's language. And the Luke reading had that social justice edge to it, that the good news opens eyes and gives the legless legs to walk again. And Bible translation is tied to literacy work, and is tied to community worth, and is tied to community development. And I like that the good news brings that as well, that it's not just providing people with another Bible, but about empowering a community to be their community and to be who God has made them to be. And so I'm training for Bible translation. Quite a few years ago, I decided to do work experience in Bible translation. I'd thought about it, I'd talked about it, I'd read about it, I'd done whatever. Right, it is time for me to go and see what it's about. So I went to Papua New Guinea for 2 months. I was working with Beverly Mosley, who's a Texan, in the Southern Highlands province near Lake Kutubu and Mount Bosavi, if any of you know New Guinea, with the Onabasalu people. There's about 800 Onabasalu people in total, but their language is distinct. The Kutubu, who are the next language over, there's about 800 of them too. They have less in common between Onabasalu and Kutubu than the, say, German and English do. So they are distinct languages, just small. And yet, they're our family in God. They're people who are of worth as well, even if they're small in number. On New Year's Day when I was there, they had the dedication of the Gospel of Mark. First time they've had scripture in their language. Charlie Damai, who is an evangelist from the Onabasalu people, he normally works all over Papua New Guinea, and he was home for a few weeks over Christmas, New Year's, and doing an evangelism crusade, and 6-hour church services in languages you don't know are long. But preaching the good news is what he does all year. And he was there, and he read the Bible from the Gospel of Mark for us at the dedication. The story of Bartimaeus, the blind beggar. And as he read it in his heart language, at the end of every verse he paused, just in amazement that this was God's word in his language. And when he paused, the entire congregation, which was, we probably had about half the people group there that day, broke into cheers and applause because it was that exciting. And when you looked at, you know, being the white visiting missionary type person, I was sat at the front, so I got to see all the congregation. Guys on one side, girls on the other. It's actually culturally what they do. They sleep on either side of the house and things like that. So it's not some weird biblical interpretation. And you're just watching the faces, particularly the women's and children's side, their faces lit up. It made sense. They were the folk who didn't speak pidgin, who didn't have access to the Bible in pidgin, who most weren't literate. And here was God's word speaking to them in the language they knew and that made sense. And the guy's side as well. It was clear. It was succinct. It wasn't some rambling interpretation that they'd done on the spot from the pidgin. And it's a short story, Bartimaeus the blind beggar. But it took a long time to read, because after every verse, they paused and they cheered and they clapped. And they were astounded that this was God speaking their language. And that kind of sealed me going into Bible translation, really. That's what I'm training for. That's where I'm going. It's exciting. It's terrifying. But it's worth it, because I really do believe that God's word as Jesus, God's word revealed in Jesus, God's word revealed in the Bible, is good news. Good news for me today, good news for you today, and good news for everybody, that it is transforming and worth giving your life to here, there, wherever, doing whatever you do to make that difference in lives, so that they're not reaching for the life ring knowing it's there, but struggling to get hold. I didn't look at the clock play. I came armed. I knew you'd be like that.
Yeah. Would anyone like to ask kind of questions? We've probably got about 5 minutes of questions.
Tell us about the language that you're translating.
I don't yet know where I'll be going and what language I'll be translating into. During this year, we work out assignment type stuff. There are thousands of projects waiting to be done over the entire world. My personal preference is somewhere where I can still be sailing. So there's lots of
coastal,
Pacific. Pacific's big. I've been told I probably won't get sent to Easter Island because most of the work there's underway. Bougainville, Solomons, they're both places where lots of work is going on. Maybe. We'll find out. What I've just done in summer school is, how do you learn a language by turning up when there's no writing in a language? We're learning how you create alphabets later this year. We'll get to that. How, when there's no writing in a language, no grammar books, no textbooks, nothing even written, how do you rock up in a language group and learn it and learn it well? So for the last 6 weeks, we've been learning, how do you learn? So I'll put that into practice once I hit the ground. It will be written in a orthography alphabet appropriate to where I am. So if I'm somewhere like the Solomons, where they use a Latin script like we do, then yes, I'll use that. People who end up translating where they use Arabic script or where they use Sanskrit or whatever, you'd work in with what suits the local population. Usually has a fairly phonetic edge. Unless you end up in China, then I guess you're stuck with pictograms. Yeah. That's part of this year's training, is how do you work that out?
Do you have a wealth of locals prepared to help you in this sort of thing?
Some people end up in places with fantastic translation teams who really want to get it done. Some people struggle. And it depends what's going on in a place, if local strife, local warfare, or... All the teams working in the Solomons were evacuated during the coup. So all the work in the Solomons got put back by several years because everybody was told to leave by their respective countries. Some of the translation teams who went to the US never came back. Who got evacuated back to the US never came back. So, yeah, you can sometimes have fantastic local helpers who really get into it, and sometimes you don't. There's two organisations that I haven't worked out where the line between them is. Wycliffe, I think, mostly does the home support, recruitment and training, and the Summer Institute of Linguistics, SIL, really does that linguistic training. So they're two organisations who live together everywhere, and they are international. They started from the US, but missionaries from the US working in South America and going, oh, what, Spanish Bibles don't make sense to you? Is where they started. Trying to sell Spanish Bibles in South America and discovering it was pointless. And so I went, well, we'd better make it in the local language then. Several thousand languages later, they're still going.
Do you get an invitation to come to a particular people group, or do you solicit their interest?
I think it's mostly invitation. There's so many Christian people groups out there who'd love Scripture that they're coming to their national translation organisation saying, please, when can you send us somebody? So from my end, I'm approaching a national translation agency, be it Translators of New Guinea or Translators of the Solomons or whatever, and they look at me and we look at things and we work it out together. So it's, I'm putting my hand up and they're putting their hand up as well, and hopefully we connect. It does go a long way for preserving languages, yeah. Particularly because languages that are the least and the littlest and the ones that are frowned upon and the outcasts, when they're given worth, they have a better chance of surviving. And also once they're recorded well with grammars and alphabets, then people can come back to them, whereas once an oral language has died out, that's it. You can't go back. So yeah, the language maintenance is part of it. Thank you.